Isn't it a self-evident, intriguing truth that whenever the manifest, tangible substance and essence of God's presence comes into place, everyone gets happy? It must mean that the one whose presence arrived is very happy himself. That in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and his right hand pleasures forevermore. And what a joy for Glenda and I. We feel like we've died and gone to heaven. We didn't know that heaven was Pinetown, but anyway, we've just found out. He'll always be an England, no matter what they say. The empire too, we will depend on you. There is a third heir to the throne. It's just arrived, yeah. But we're talking about another king tonight. And what an amazing time. You guys get to live here in Pinetown or in the highway area all the time. It's not fair, but you know, you've already received most of your heavenly reward already. When we get there from Hong Kong, we're really going to... No, I'm joking. No. What a joy to be staying in our friends of 32 years. Alec and Jackie Marot. I mean, it's so exciting being in their house. And what a joy to have Pam Lipolsky here again this year. She is an amazing lady. I think she's defeated cancer numbers more times than I could count on one hand. Cancers, they come and then they go. Then a different cancer. The devil tries a different cancer. She stands in faith. She said, what you taught me in 1981, it really works. Another cancer goes. So then another angle with a different type of cancer comes, and that one goes. And she just carries on. I tell you what, this is an amazing lady. I think the devil's frightened of her. He's tried to get her off the planet a number of times, but she's very stubborn, and she's going to stay here. Even though she wants to go and see her lippy. Her husband, Dave Lipolsky, I said this last year, I'm going to say it again, it's becoming a tradition. Her husband, Dave Lipolsky, I was on my eldership team, or the eldership team I was on in those days, Victory Faith Center, and it was a privilege to partner with one of the best pastors I've ever known. He was my closest friend in Pinetown, but really a pastor that the church knew. This man loved them and cared for them. And we just ask you, Father, to let Dave know that we are very happy here in Pinetown. And there are people in this building today that are here still walking with God because they had a pastoral experience with Dave Lipolsky. And God honors people. I want to thank this worship team. They have been amazing. They help precipitate what took place here tonight. Do you know that there are four bets on the stage? Bet number one, bet number two, bet number three, bet number four. It's a safe bet. Place your bets because, and all the other three are great too. And I want to say to Highway Community Church, just blooming well done, guys. Just really amazing excellence setting up this conference again. Everything has gone amazing so far. I think this could become the best Glory and Grace that we've ever... I think so. It's feeling like that tonight. If this gets any higher, then we have to... Not that we're competitive or compare. In grace, we're way beyond that insecurity. And say, no, but this could be coming. So the Joburg people are praying right now. No, okay. You know, just a little bit of manipulation and jealousy is helps to just move people to... No, okay. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to wherever you feel like tonight, but to Luke 16. And Steve asked me 2 days ago to take the offerings for the conference. And I just turned him down straight away. I said, no, I'm not going there. Sorry, Steve, but it looks like I'm raising money for me. But this afternoon, I really felt the Lord really get a hold of my heart and say, what is this nonsense, Rob? You know, he said, the house is full of generous people. It's not about offerings for you. He said, number one, we want to cover the conference fees because money doesn't float mystically down from heaven, even in the glory, because it wouldn't be legal tender. And so I want to talk about what are pure motivations for giving. And I felt the Father say, generous-hearted people will be so inspired by what you say. It will so encourage them to enjoy giving even more. And so I want you to read in Luke 16, and we're looking at about 60,000. You say, well, my goodness, that's a lot of money. No, well, that's the reality of the world we're living in today. And I'm not particularly worried about myself. I just know that I've taught these things in Hong Kong, and over a period of 1 month, we saw about, equivalent in Rand, about 850,000 Rand come in from a very small church. Was helped by Joseph Prince Church sending us about 200,000. So that was nice as well. And they finally found out where to sow into good soil. I better not be naughty now. I nearly went somewhere I shouldn't go. All right, Luke 16. And this is really good because the crowd hasn't gone tense and we're talking about giving. Amen? It's amazing. You see, you know where fear comes from? Fear comes from lies. If you have certain lies in your life that are caused by bad experiences or abuses in the past, those lies will produce fears. So the answer to abuse is not non-use, but proper use. Being abused and being offended is a bad parent for theology. Walking in the grace of God, the liberty of God, means that fear must go. That's what grace is about. And, you know, when the cat is facing the wrong way, and it really needs to face that way, because if it faces that way, it's going to get a huge blessing, but it's facing the wrong way. If I stroke it from the head to the tail, it's going to empower deception on it. And it won't like me. I mean, it will really like me, and it'll purr very loudly and think I'm a wonderful preacher. But if I want it to turn that way, I'm going to stroke it from the tail to the head. Now, it doesn't purr anymore. Now, it wants to bite me, and it doesn't think I'm a nice man. But eventually, the cat realizes, turn around. And so, when there are things that are biblical truth and beautiful context, and we get tense about them, and we get fearful about them, someone that really loves you won't stroke you the way you want to be stroked. But if you're facing the wrong way and denying and depriving yourself of the release of God's joy and resources, then someone needs to have the courage to stroke you the wrong way. And you may get offended, and I may get offended, but I just need to get over it and realize, what is truth? How do we know when we're turning the right way and the right direction in God? When something that used to make us really tense, really angry, very offended, very uptight, no longer does that anymore, and we purr with joy when the stroke comes, because we've caught repentance, we've turned around. And I believe the word of the Lord is coming to the nations of the earth and saying, those that carry the treasures of the revelation of grace have a sacred stewardship. They are custodians of a sacred stewardship. And we need to model to the world a new dimension of credibility and influence and big thinking and generosity of heart. It would be really something so bizarre that if the people who claim that they've seen the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the wonder of this wonderful gospel of grace, and yet the influence of what we claim shriveled us up. Look, honey, I shrunk the kids. They become small thinking. They become survivalist. They become reactionary. They become insulated. They become elitist in their thinking. They become grace Pharisees. It would be amazing that under the law, through faith, we gave a tithe, and then suddenly in grace we give less. It's just so strange that there's nothing in the New Testament to ever give us any idea that giving tithes is wrong and it's bondage. I don't tithe under a curse. I tithe under open heavens like Abraham. I tithe as a partner with God to invest into eternity, that the house of God may be full of supply to do the will of God. I said yesterday that the cross is the hermeneutical filter of truth. And tithing was wonderfully clear under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, under grace, 430 years before the law. And they tithed to Melchizedek, and then tithing came under the law, and that was horrible. Malachi 3, I don't preach Malachi 3. If you don't tithe, you're cursed. I don't preach that. I'm not under the curse of the law. And then all of that, Abraham and law, came to the cross. It passed almost cleanly through. There was almost no need to make an apostolic comment on the other side of the cross, except Hebrews 7. And in Hebrews 7, it says that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who is in the same order as Christ. Christ is in the same order of priesthood as Melchizedek. And it said that even when Abraham tithed, Levi was tithing in Abraham. And so we come to the cross. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are no longer cursed for not tithing. Now we do not tithe out of fear of the curse. Now we tithe as sons and daughters of the Most High God to the high priest, who's in the same order as the order of Melchizedek, the prince of Jerusalem. And we don't just tithe, we give offerings. Linda and I have tithed for 34 years. Everything that's come into our life. Everything. And over and above tithes, we are, I think, quite generous in offerings and giving to people and to places and to ministries. And so I want you to see here, lovely, I don't feel the cat getting tense at all. I'm not bitten yet. I haven't heard any hissing, so. Look at Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, it's amazing to me when people talk about money, it's Pharisees that sneer. Because they love money. They love money more than they love God. They're full of fear of not having enough. And their fear is driving and shaping their lives more than faith. And so what did they get so angry with that they sneered? Because Jesus was rubbing them the wrong way. And it makes me nervous when I sit in a meeting and I start sneering and I start getting like uptight, like a cat getting rubbed the wrong way. And I have to say, Father, show me where I need to adjust my heart. Because I don't want to be this way. And because it's wonderful to grow and mature and adjust. And when someone sees you a year later, they should see you've moved further. Grace isn't a place where we go into a stagnant sleep of just sterile, clinical slumbers. Grace is a passionate launching pad that catapults and catalyzes us in an accelerated administration that summons us to ever-expanding horizons of influence. But the law shrinks people into, I don't want to give. I have to give. If I don't give, God will curse me. What is that? When we come into grace, surely our hearts should swell. And it's not about giving. It's about, Lord, I want to give. Because I trust you're a good God. So let's look at Luke 16. It's so wonderful to get some amens when you talk about money. Hallelujah. Luke 16, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, sorry, let me read that again, verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, he will trust you with true riches. Now, true riches is obviously not money, because money is worldly wealth. True riches is the administration of the power of the kingdom. It is signs and wonders. It is fruitfulness. It's transformed lives. It's seen the politics and culture of nations change. It is the entrustment of a custodianship that manifests change, that if the church had to leave the earth right now, the earth would notice and cry out and say, please don't go. But right now they couldn't care whether we're here or not, because we just meet in buildings on Sunday and we don't seem to think about strategies to change our nation. How to feed the poor, how to care for the broken, how to have resources to do all of that. So Jesus is definitely not saying that he's not saying worldly wealth can buy true riches. Worldly wealth can't pay for true riches. The cross has finished everything. The cross has resourced the whole church with true riches freely. But this is an issue of stewardship. See, Jesus is wise, by the way. And he knows that his Father is wise. And the Holy Spirit's wise. And the angels are under the instruction of the throne of God. That's an unshakable throne. And they know that if people get lots of wealth and they're not trustworthy with wealth, then all they do is use most of their wealth on themselves. They're self-indulgent. They're narcissistic. They just spend most of their money on themselves and give very little away. He knows if he gave those people, if he trusted those people with the power to raise the dead, or the power to do miracles, or the power to invent inventions that would bring breakthroughs in human society, or the wisdom of many great things that God wants to give, if he gave them those true riches, they would squander it on themselves. They would take the focus of Jesus. And they would become egotistical with the true riches. And they would not manage the administration of true riches with humility, because the real test is the degree to which we trust worthy with worldly wealth. To that degree, we will be trustworthy with the free flow of all the power of true riches that come by grace. You can't buy true riches, but you can establish an attractive state of heart that shows the Father you can be trusted with the stewardship. This money, this 200 rand, has been around for a number of years. And I can guarantee you that this money has been in the hands of people that have bought drugs with this money somewhere in South Africa. Some people have bought pornography with this. This money has paid for and empowered evil in many different levels in the wrong hands. But this money now is in my hands as citizen of the kingdom. And this, which was once a weapon to empower evil, in my hands and in your hands, becomes a weapon to empower goodness. And we can take our money and make choices with our money to affect eternity. And when we give into the issues of the kingdom, there are two voices that speak. First is the voice of money. Money says, I can cover the costs of this conference. Money says, I can pay off church buildings. Money says, I can buy that land. Money says, I can put effective, fruitful ministries on the field for another year. Money says, I can do the things of the kingdom. But the other voice that comes is the voice of the Father that says, I can trust you with true riches, because I've broken the lie and the fear of generous giving off your heart and mind. And so therefore, you've established stewardship with the lowest level of wealth, money. Now I can entrust you with the administration of true riches. And that comes through the cross, by the way, and it is confirmed and reinforced by the Holy Spirit through Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, God gives seed to the sower. That's grace. He gives you seed to sow. And he says, those that sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and those that sow generously will reap generously. And he goes on and he says, you will become rich in every way. So there's the New Testament saying, very clearly, that you'll become rich and blessed financially by sowing, but you will also become rich in every way, which includes true riches. And I've traveled the world for the last 25 years, and I've never been to a place once where there's a flow of the Spirit and a flow of glory and people regularly being saved. Joy and fruitfulness where there are stingy people. That you can even grow big churches with stingy people. And if you've got 10,000 in your church and they all give 1 rand a week, hey, that's not bad. But there's no flow, there's no freedom, there's no liberty because they're locked up with a lie. And the pseudo-spirit of grace, the demonic, has convinced numbers of grace people that generous giving is bondage and going back under the law. What a stupid lie of the enemy. The New Testament is so clear on this. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus wasn't the tithe. Come on, where does that come from? Jesus is 100%, man. He's not 1/10. He completely and absolutely meets our needs. We don't give generously because we're trying to impress God. He's already impressed with us. We are the righteousness of God. Our hearts are free. We're not tithing because we're afraid of a curse of Malachi. We're free from that. We're tithing for the highest, most pure motive of tithing. We're the sons of our Father. We're not working for a boss. We are sons of the Father's house. And we're investing into Father's house. And our money is becoming a weapon in our hands. Can you give the Lord a clap and say, Amen, Lord? And so, it may not be a lot of money, but I'm investing my $200 into this conference. And I would like the ushers to come up, and we're going to do it like we do in Hong Kong. Sorry, we dance to the front with our tithes and offerings in Hong Kong and place it in the buckets. And I don't look behind me to see you staying in their chairs, by the way. And I'm up front, so I won't watch though. And please don't come up to the front and give anything under compulsion. Decide in your heart. Whatever number you think about, just add 2 noughts to it, and that'll be closer to what God's will is. And I believe right now, as you give, I believe the spirit of joy is going to break some people out of fear of giving and a release of the pleasure of God in the freedom to give liberally. So if we can just have all the ushers who normally... Thank you. Father, release heaven's blessing and endorsement on our giving. We have a harvest of righteousness manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name. These are the last of the old covered books on invading the possible that I wrote. In here there's a chapter on toppling controlled governments that I prophesy the period of time we're in the grace movement. If there's no grace movement, but in the grace revolution, because I'm not part of a grace movement. Sorry to disappoint you. If you are, I'm not. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm not part of a movement that's divorced itself from the church and we think we're elite because those people are mixing law and grace. No, we're still mixing law and grace. All of us. We haven't got it right yet. We're still learning. So I'm part of Orthodox Church. They may be embarrassed with me, but I'm part of them and I'm not elite. I'm just a little boy from Pinetown. That's where I started, and we're seeing whole nations impacted with this message. I just told you last night, Holland itself, 250 churches, we taught all their leaders from all over Holland and to come into this truth, and we're going back again, Glenda and I, next year. So we're changing nations. So in this book, that particular chapter, it's worth getting. It's got a new cover now, but you'll see, I warn about the time we've come into and what true people of grace should do, how they should keep their hearts. Because I said, if they do keep their hearts pure, they will impact nations. We are impacting nations. I'm not exaggerating. I could tell you a lot more stories, but I haven't got the time. But we're impacting nations. And those of you walking with us, as I discussed with leaders in Nottingham this week and up in Johannesburg, those that are walking with us, we're doing it together. We're going to do it together. So who wants this book? It's free. Okay, here we go. Here you go, mate. Good on you, mate. Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. But you can buy the new covers, or the new books. And this is, Izzy and Finney, this is their most amazing DVD on the song that is finished. This has gone all around the world. I believe it's a classic. If we've got hundreds of years left, they'll be singing this in hundreds of years' time. It is finished. It's got a number of other songs. Who wants this one? There you go. You're the right person. The right person. Absolutely the right person. I'm glad you got there. Thank you for your effervescent joy in Jesus. May more people become like you. And this is my son Ryan's book, and am I proud about it? So proud, it's almost dangerous. I am so proud of Ryan Rufus. He preached with me in Holland, and I tell you what, I could not believe it was my son. I almost felt quite insecure. I thought, gee, how can I go up after that? No, I didn't feel insecure. I felt just amazed. But I believe, maybe I'm biased, but I believe this is the most relevant book right now. Not the Bible is the book of all books. But this is the most relevant book for people who are exploring the journey of grace and you've been down the road a bit. Maybe this is not your intro, but it certainly is if you've been down the road a bit and you're thinking, something's gone a bit wrong. I don't know why grace isn't affecting my life like it did 4, 3, 5 years ago. This book will answer that. This book is written so well. It comes out of hours and hours and days of Ryan and I speaking together and sharing hearts, and he put it down better than I could put it down. And I wrote the foreword, and Glenda bought me glasses today. Yeah, I am blaming you. I said, get me glasses and make me good looking. So this is what I wrote in the foreword for Ryan's book. As far back as I remember, Ryan had an uncanny ability to perceive real issues that lay behind the appearance of things. He has become highly developed in this through frontline exposure. The book's called In After the Revolution. In After the Revolution, Ryan has identified a pivotal stage that the global grace revolution has sequenced into, describes what must come next, and points out some of the dangers to avoid that lie ahead. With precise insight, he accurately and systematically targets distorted and warped beliefs that an anti-grace spirit has tried to sneakily insert into the foundation of grace in order to undermine its true power, beauty, and effectiveness. It is as if the Holy Spirit has given Ryan a special laser-like scope to comprehensively detect every discordant sound that has tried to disguise itself as the authentic representation of grace. And he effectively dismisses these parodies and postures of pseudo-grace with astonishing directness. This book has the power of activation in it and a sound to summon God's precious people out of any confusion into clarity. It will inspire people to step out of the camouflage of passivity and into the initiatives of courage and invest with servant-hearted passion to see the local church thriving as agents of kingdom advancement. It will bring a divine order and position churches to possess the inheritance and bless nations. Well done, Ryan. I salute you. The signature and fingerprints of God are all over this book. May God use it to mobilize a fresh wave of zeal, courage, and sacrifice in the church for the purposes of Christ. Oh, my love, Dad. I was told by the book people that I'm not allowed to give that one away because... Sorry, I'll... Come on, you can't be so cruel. Let me do it, please. I'll pay the bookstore for this. Thank you. See, it's one thing to say we believe in grace. It's another thing to produce the fruit that demonstrates that's a true root of grace. And if you see passivity in people that claim they are living in the lavish grace of God, passivity is something directly due to the demonic. Oh, look at this. Look at this. Spirit of giving. Spirit of giving. Thank you. Give him, no, sorry. who's going to give her 100? 200 for her 100. You know, in the spirit of giving, we were in Coastlands, and by the way, God's opened the doors for us to go back into the church Coastlands that we led for 10 years. The elders, we just connected with them despite all impossibilities. They're in love with us. We're in love with them. We were there recently. We had the most amazing time in that church. We're fathers and mothers again in Coastlands International Center in Australia. God is giving us restoration of lost inheritance. And I've got my eyes on a few targets, but move on. Now, if you see passivity in people, don't let them lie to you that they're in the grace of God. Passivity is demonic. It's ungodly. Enthusiasm is in theos. It means the burning passions of God. Grace brings you into the nature of God's and experiences unfading glory. And if God is burning passion with holy intentions and you're in His presence and His presence in you and you're passive, it's all finished at the cross. Don't have to pray. Don't have to do anything now. There you go. There you go. Money is flowing freely. Passivity, I love it. Just please stay happy because I'm speaking serious things and I need the anesthetic of joy to lubricate this. Look at this. Money is appearing. Money here, money there, everywhere. Money, money. Old MacDonald had a farm. Money, money, money everywhere. And on that farm, he had some money. Isn't it amazing that money is not the root of evil? It's the love of the stuff that's the root of evil. And the Pharisees loved money. That's why they sneered when money was being talked about. You go, people say they're in grace, but they hate people talking about money. Oh, well, I was hurt before. Oh, so grace is so weak, it couldn't heal you. That's passivity, mate. You discredit the message of grace when that's your posture. I think we even got to stop talking about we need a detox from the law. We die to the law through the body of Christ that we can belong to Him who was raised from the dead to bear fruit unto God. Not we belong to Him who was raised from the dead so we can detox for 25 years. People need to detox from the detox. Jesus is enough. When you die to the law and all the abuses of the law, Jesus is enough to bear fruit unto God. Resting in God is not passivity. It is demonic. Passivity is a position of non-resistance. And James chapter 14 says, resist the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And passive people who claim they're in grace are in a non-resistant position, and I see around the world demonic power coming onto them, and they're speaking words that are lies. They are lying on my Father. They're lying about this message we're willing to die for. They are giving big-thinking men and women around the world who are watching the revelation of grace, and they're giving people excuses to say, I love the message, but I can't see where it's been anchored in substance and reality in people's lives and in powerful, healthy, thriving local churches. You may have to lose some people when you first start preaching the message because they are legalists and they don't want to change. But we don't have to say shrunken small churches struggling with resources for the rest of our lives. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 7, Paul says, ever since you've understood this grace and all its truth, you are bearing fruit all over the world. And I know big thinking men and women that have got big dreams in their heart who've heard this message and love it. They just say, but when I see the fruit of some people claim to be ambassadors of this message and what their churches look like, it's chaos. It's the spirit of the hippie. It's passivity. Because they're in a non-resistance. They never rebuke the devil or resist the devil because they think, well, it's all over because he was defeated at the cross. Well, then why would Paul, who knew more than any of us know, told us to wear armor with weapons? Of course it's finished at the cross, but the church has to administrate the mighty victory and triumph of the cross through prayer and intercession and even fasting sometimes and in preaching with power and courage, and in lifestyles that's modeled, Jesus is so wonderful. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm prepared to sacrifice. I'm prepared to inconvenience myself. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, he said this, I make up in my body the sufferings of Christ. Not finishing the work of the cross, but in order for the revelation of the finished work to get to the nations, Christians in grace will have to suffer. Sometimes. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says we are called not only to believe on His name, but to suffer for His name. I traveled to nations that would shock the Western Christian world. The sufferings of these believers in China and Central Asia. And this willingness to continue. I would hate this message to stop that zeal in their lives. Because now they're in grace. They don't tithe. They don't give offerings. They don't suffer. If they don't feel like going to church, they don't feel like going to church. They don't go to church. If they're not going to be under leaders, no more submission to leaders. I'm just with Jesus. No one tells me what to do. I'm just with Jesus. It's amazing to me that when Jesus ascended on high, He took mantles of who He is and put it on apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip and train the body of Christ to mature them so they grow up from hippie spirit and move into a maturity of willingness to sacrificially serve Jesus Christ and to give of themselves as prisoners of Christ, locked up by grace, no more locked up by the law. And He says so that we will come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the full measure of the stature of Christ, and no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching like little infants. Infants! Well, I'm already fully formed in Christ. I received everything of Christ. Nothing needs to change in me. Oh my God, if that's true, Jesus, this is terrible. You ugly thing. Parting, insecure, reacting, stingy. Yeah, that's representing the cross. Whoa, that's representing Jesus. No, that's infant. And it says there are men who wait in cunning craftiness with all these different winds of teaching to deceive. There are cunning, crafty things going on out there that are waiting to deceive the teachings of grace and hijack it and turn it into a fiasco of infant, hippie spirit, self-indulgence. That's not what I ever preached. From 1981, God revealed grace. In 1979, through Carl Grenier, God revealed grace to me. In 1984, God revealed grace to me through Terry Berger. When I got to Hong Kong, I didn't know Joseph Prince existed, Andrew Womack, or Bill Johnson. I tell you, on my life, I didn't know those names. And in the mountains of Hong Kong, God downloaded clarity on this message. More clarity. More clarity on this message. And the greater the clarity, I never stop preaching healthy commitments to local church, elder-governed churches, churches connected to apostles, maturity for the believers, sacrifice, inconvenience yourself, generosity. Because if this message has changed your life, the proof of it is you want it to change everyone else's life. And you don't argue from the point of view, well, you're under the law, you dirty thing, and you're mixing law. No, you manifest grace that's so attractive that they say, I want that. Having spoken to leaders in different parts of the world recently and saying, anything going wrong with the truths of grace is our fault. We've got to step out of the camouflage of the crowd and the political spirit and stand up and shoot from the shoulder. Divine order in the house of God. The message of grace is a glorious river of life. But without the banks of divine order and government and leadership, the river turns into a marsh of passivity and selfishness, criticizing elders. The amount of Twitter and blogs that are filled with such arrogant statements in the name of grace, I think Paul the Apostle must be rolling in his grave. He's in heaven, but he's going, Father, these people think they're experts in what I wrote under the Spirit. They leave out whole passages. They are robbing many thinking men and women to come into this message. I'm part about defining clarity. I'm a part about building teams and apostolic teams. I'm about impacting nations and helping the poor in Central Asia and finding businessmen who we found and they found us. And I've been invited to speak to 1,000 CEOs of businesses I'm about finding businessmen and giving them value, and businesswomen, and showing them they're as important as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We can collaborate to change nations. We are not sitting at the rapture bus stop waiting to get out of evil planet Earth. Oh, Jesus, come. I'm just gonna buy everything on credit and just bring big debts. And then when I get raptured, I'll leave the debt to the devil. Not trustworthy with worldly wealth. Always getting into debt. Always overspending in the name of grace. And then no money to give to eternal things. You know, if our calendars and our bank balances don't represent the kingdom, we're not putting it first. We're just lying. We just totally misunderstood grace. And I can tell you again, my wife knows this. For 34 years, I've seen grace. And in the last 7 years, much clearer. But I've preached passionately. Leadership, royal priesthood, apostles, government, banks to the river, order, loving one another, staying true, staying faithful to your husband, to your wife, to your children. Amen. In the grace of God, we never make important things the ultimate things. God is not important. He's not important at all. He's ultimate. And when we take kingdom priorities and we don't understand kingdom values and we take important things and make them the ultimate, we turn them into idols, counterfeit gods that compete for the living God. And we do it in the name of grace. No! Nothing must be more important than who He is. Not my wife, not my ministry, not my children, not money. We are prisoners of Christ. The champion of all champions of grace. Go read His life. Please, read His life. Don't read the blogs and the Twitters of these twits. They've never hit any runs. They've got no spiritual runs on the board. They've never planted churches. They've never been faithful in churches. Or if they were, they're all offended now. And their theology is out of their offense. Just read. Go to the New Testament. Read Paul. Amazing. Just read him. I just think, is this man the same man that other people are reading who are blogging and twittering about grace? Rebels against the local church. Rebels against leaders. I know lots of leaders who are not giving themselves to this grace teaching. But I tell you, they have a mixture of law and grace, but they love the church and they're doing their best. And they're just getting attacked. Before it was controlling leaders, now it's controlling sheep. The sheep are biting leadership in the name of grace and defiance. Listen, rebellion is like witchcraft. It's witchcraft. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, man, I've been beaten 38 lashes of the whip. Man, I was cane giant by Mr. Boyson and Mr. whatever, and Mr. Boyson. Some of you are Mr. Boyson from Clufire, and what's his name? Eh? No. Mr. Barton there and Mr. Boyson, yeah. I had six of the best. I used to get caned every Friday because they used to tick off negative marks, and by Friday I had five, and that's, five's the name of grace. Can you, number of grace. They say, I went to the office every Friday. So every Friday morning I would put three exercise books in my underpants and just go there. Paul was lashed 38 times. Many times. He was put in prison. He was attacked by rivers, he said. He was naked. He was without food. He went without sleep. He said, the churches that I planted turn away to these pseudo-apostles. I wish Paul was alive today to see pseudo-apostles in seducing people with a pseudo-grace. Corrupting the house of God, dismantling the house of God, when God is building the house of God. And don't tell me Jesus is only building the church by himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are co-laborers together with Christ in laying the foundation of the house of God. Jesus is not building the church in a super mystical vacuum. He's building it in partnership with human beings, with flesh and blood. And people say, we'll just do nothing and Jesus will build the church. Nothing will happen if we don't co-labor with Christ. That's a passive producing doctrine. Jesus is building the church. We're not. We're building the kingdom. Contrary to scripture, the church is the agency of the kingdom. It's the administration of the kingdom into nations. And weak churches will produce weak generations of Christians and no impact. People eating food, passing it through their body, taking up space, paying off their mortgage and getting old. Imprisoned. When Paul arrived in a city, this champion of grace, he arrived in a city. I think he must have gone to the jail house first and just said, listen, I want to book into the best prison cell you've got here. Because I'm going to be here. I'm going to land up here within the next 2 or 3 days. Would you put it at the very bottom, under the grates where all the poo and urine in those prisons go to the bottom? Because when I sing worship to Jesus, when I've been whipped and I'm in the stocks, I want all the lost prisoners to hear me love Jesus Christ publicly from my bleeding back. And he says all of those shocking things. He says, these are light and momentary afflictions that are storing up for me an eternal weight of glory. And what was Paul's major thing that he was willing to pay this price for? To see strong, healthy, local churches. This grace man went around ordaining elders and setting elders in order and deacons. Because he said in Crete, the Cretes are liars. There's so much disorder. This is why we're going to need leaders with governmental grace on their lives to set this nonsense in order. Let me tell you, what Paul went through was not light and momentary. It was so traumatic that psychiatrists today would have no understanding how any human being could cope with such trauma to the human soul. The rejection, the betrayals. So why could Paul say it was momentary and light afflictions? Because he was not living for current blessings. He was living with an eternal reference point. And so in the glories of the age to come, what he experienced here on earth, the traumas in comparison, were light. And you see, there's a distinction between blessings and rewards. Now, I know some people say there's no rewards, it's all blessing. Now, let me just tell you this. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear about the language of rewards. The kingdom of heaven is not like the South African spoorweg. It's not the civil service where there are no incentives to make profit. There are men that they don't like the effeminate passivity that certain people who in grace claim is normal. You know, men were created to hunt and to kill things and bring them home for dinner. And I was in Kazakhstan now, I shocked them in the last trip because I shot a ram from a long distance, and they said, we've never seen shooting like this. They don't understand my training was in the soil of this land. I had lots of practice on the Caprivi border. And you know, the first thought that came to me when I took that ram down is I wanted to take a sharp knife and just cut it up and get my hands in its blood and put it all over my face and take my shirt off and put it all over and say, take a photograph and Facebook it to Glenda. I want her to see her man. Because men want to do wild things. You make my heart sing. When men catch a big fish, they don't want to clean it on the beach and throw it up and fillet it. They want to put those big salmon on their back and with their shirt off and all. They want their biceps sticking out. They're carrying this thing and they want to time it. And their wife's at the kitchen window. They want to come walking by with their bicep and there's blood. And they want blood all over. Because there's something in men that want to do things. They don't like passivity. And then you see those same men. They don't ever hunt and they never put blood on, but they push grocery trolleys around Pick and Pay and Spar. And their wives are going, hurry up! Come on, put that over there! Hurry up! Yes, dear. And then those men come to church and they hear preaching, it's all done at the cross. You don't have to administrate the victory of the cross. You don't have to pray. Don't have to fast. Don't have to give. Well, what the heaven's sake am I here for then? What am I doing here? What challenges? What things that are so big that they inspire me? Why have I got all this armor on? Why is Almighty God in me? Why is all this authority invested? Why have I got righteousness as a gift? Why? To just sit in church. With no challenges. To grow in holiness and overcome sexual immorality. And to be faithful to my wife and my children. To let the grace of God say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You see, blessings are wonderful. And I am a blessing addict. Give me them, Lord. More. I want blessings on my blessings. From the fullness of its grace, we've all received one blessing after another blessing. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law, that the blessing given to Abraham may come to the Gentiles by the promise of the Spirit through faith. Financial blessing, health blessings, being healed blessings, breakthrough blessings, blessings, more blessings, Lord. It's good to be blessed. The Lord wants to bless us. He's such a good Father. But the blessings are only temporary and they're for this life. If my body's healed from a sickness, one day it's going to get old. I know it's impossible for Glenda to believe that, but I will. I've still got a few comrades marathons in me, but I still haven't got the time to do that. But blessings are temporary and they're necessary for this life. But they will not go with you into heaven. Rewards are different to blessings. Rewards come through grace as well. But they come when we cooperate with the power of grace to fulfill the call of God in our life. To do the will of God. To finish our race. To finish our assignments. Paul the Apostle at the end of his life, he said, I have finished my race. I have finished what you called me to do. He said to the Philippians, I am torn between the two. I don't know if I want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but it's more benefit for you that I stay. So I'm going to stay. Because he wanted to finish his race. When churches that he established fell into all kinds of either legalism, like the Galatians, or the licentiousness of the Corinthians, because pseudo-teachers had come in either to put law on the Galatians or put license of pseudo-grace on the Corinthians. Paul didn't say, oh, well, that was a good try. He said, you got to stand firm. If you don't stand firm, I've wasted my time. I've run my race in vain. You see, passive people say, it doesn't matter, lost one there. That church just backslid. That church went into programs, lost the anointing and the power of God. They're growing, but there's no life. That church went back on the law. Doesn't matter. Pseudo-teachers just hijack them. Doesn't matter. God's going to turn it all around for good. No, you won't. There's certain things that will not fulfill destiny, will not fulfill purpose and assignment. And to the degree we finish what God called us to do, to that degree, we are rewarded in heaven. Heaven is not a civil service. And when we tell people, especially men and women, and children, there is no reward for sacrificial pursuing of the purposes of God. And one of the greatest things I told the guys in Joburg, you guys in Joburg, you are heroes, man. And in Durban, anywhere in South Africa, you heroes. You often think missionaries in China are bigger heroes. Let me tell you, you live in an urban jungle. You are missionaries in a violent nation. You are here as missionaries. What's your assignment? Support strong, healthy, vibrant local churches and say shut up to the pseudo grace that wants to stop you, your reward. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, that's his assignment. So he could reconcile us to the Father. Peter had moved in revelation, the wisdom from above, you're the Son of God. He saw it. Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. So here's Peter moving by the revelation of power. The next minute he says to Jesus, you can't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there, Lord. That's humanistic wisdom, the wisdom of this world. It comes at us to hijack our assignments, to rob us of eternal rewards. And Jesus, the person of grace, turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. For you are more concerned with the things of man than the things of God. Today there's a spirit of pseudo-grace that is the counterfeit wisdom of this age that is telling Christians in grace, don't sacrifice, don't give generously, don't turn up to church regularly and on time, don't volunteer for service. It's all finished at the cross. All elders are controlling. Anyone that steps up and lead with vision, they're controlling. Just sit around in homes and drink coffee and do nothing. In your little marshes, then the world's ignoring you. And the church with influential leaders who want into this message see that and go, hey, this message is producing that fruit. I don't want that message. Well, I tell you, I see this message producing good fruit, John Panta. I see it producing good fruit in this church. Good fruit in churches, yeah. I see it producing good fruit in Europe. I see it producing good fruit in China and Hong Kong and in Central Asia and in Australia and in New Zealand. I've been there, put my feet on the ground. I see sacrificial people in grace. If you don't finish your race, if you don't finish your assignment, many will suffer. Generations will be affected. A politician is only looking for the next vote. Statesmen and women are looking to the next generation. We are looking for generations and legacies to leave footprints in the sand of human history. We are here to make a difference, to build strong churches. When churches are strong, it impacts governments and nations and politics. When churches are just weak, selfish people gathering to be nicer than nice. We're not nice people. Jesus wasn't nice. He cracked a whip and kicked over tables and said, my Father's house will not be like this. It will be a house of prayer. That Jesus spoke to the church in Revelation and said, you are tolerating Jezebel. The pseudo-grace churches are tolerating things. Rebellion, disorder, lack of leadership, lack of vision, lack of excellence, all in the name of the spirit of hippie grace. I have finished with Woodstock. I am of the Jerusalem from above. I didn't get into the grace message and the blood and the drama of the cross to have a weak, anemic little ministry of loose-wristed men who sit around and just talk about how bad the church is. I'm here to see the church healthy. I'm here to co-labor with Christ. I know you're here for that too. We're here. We're not going to let people hijack us. So don't go to the cross. How the devil tried to stop some of you getting out tonight. I know it because I was wrestling in prayer for an hour or so this afternoon for you. If we stop wrestling in prayer, some people instantly backslide. Do you know that? We got to wrestle in prayer until they get the reality of what this message is about, really about. Elijah was given an assignment. If you read through 1 Kings, you'll see that Elijah only fulfilled 1/3 of his destiny. He was a mighty prophet in mighty anointings. Took on demonic spirits like the gods of Baal. Totally demonstrated the authenticity of the creator of the heavens and the earth. Cut the heads off the false prophets. That's the only time I wish I could have lived under the old covenant. Talk about church discipline, man. That's it right there. No more rebellion there. Phew. I don't care. I do care, and I want to be tender about this. In the grace world of teaching, some people say Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians. Actually, that's Joseph Prince's position. My position is they were Christians. When Joseph gets to heaven, he'll know he's wrong and I'm right. And how humble I am about my opinions. But I'm not here to debate whether they were Christians or not Christians. But if they were Christians, they went to heaven. That's for sure. But I want to say this. The Bible says that great fear seized that church. Because there is a God of whom it's impossible for him to lie. And he dwells in unapproachable white light. And he is the spirit of truth. And Abraham told lies to a man. But Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said, you didn't lie to man, you lied to God. And when they dropped dead under Peter's beautiful, sensitive pastoral ministry, they were slain in the spirit. When they died, I want to promise you, all lying stopped in that church. In grace. They didn't have any more duplicity. They didn't have any more pride where Ananias and Sapphira were trying to show off that they were so generous because they wanted people's approval. That's not grace. They didn't need sozo courses to stop lying. They didn't need to. The apostles didn't sit with people and say, look, you lied to God, you lie, you're full of duplicity, but you see, it's because these problems and your background, and give them a little inner healing. Let me tell you, when those people died, everyone was healed of lying instantly. Where is that? When that's coming, friends, I have a fear of God. When I stand in churches, I preach knowing there's a community of elders who have to give an account, and they have higher authority than me, and I must be careful what I say. There is a fear of God. I'm not fearing God's judgment and the law, but I fear that this God is so full of integrity that if I get this message mixed up, I will be responsible for devastation for generations to come. Great revivals went wrong because people got sidetracked, and the effect of that devastation continued through generations, and it still continues in some nations 150, 200 years later, and I could tell you the nations, because pseudo-teaching came in. And Elijah ran from Jezebel. He ran not from a woman. He ran from a spirit that hates you fulfilling your destiny. The very spirit that came upon Peter and said, don't go to the cross, Jesus. He said, get behind me, Satan. He knew there was a spirit. I've heard people tell me before. Stop that, Rob. That's too passionate. That's too sacrificial. Calm down now. You've been unrealistic. Urban Christians can't give that kind of commitment. In grace, they can. But the very bizarre scandals happen. So-called pseudo-grace people don't make commitments. They don't feel like coming to church. It's not. It's only church. Oh, it's only the thing that Jesus died for. The church is not peripheral. It is the absolute central truths of why God created the heavens and the earth. He wanted an eternal bride for His Son. It is central to all the agendas of the throne of God. The church is not peripheral and the kingdoms before the church. The church is what Jesus died for. And all nations and all economies and all politics rise or fall on the basis of one thing and one thing only. Does it precipitate God's purpose for the church? You may misunderstand this and think he's not under grace anymore. He's under the law. Too late. You heard my message last night. God will allow a Matsitung. He will allow people to rise up. If the church needs to be persecuted, He allowed Jerusalem church to be persecuted because He said, go to the nations, and they stayed in Jerusalem and enjoyed the sermons. So persecution precipitated the fulfillment of the oath that God took to Abraham. I swear by myself, the seed of Abraham will bless all nations. And if the church doesn't bless all nations, God will be a liar under oath. And so God will never be a liar under oath. He will precipitate persecution to release the church, to get on with the job and finish it before the end of time. Economies and nations either go up because the church is moving and or goes down. Things are happening as a reflection of the state of the church. The church is not peripheral. It is central to the purposes of God. And Elijah ran. He was intimidated. And he failed in 2/3 of his ministry. And the Lord said, just hand over to Elisha. Pack up. And do you know that if you read the Bible, thousands of people who Elijah's ministry would have saved, they died. People in Samaria, a king died because what Elijah was meant to do, he didn't do. If you don't finish your race, if you don't finish your assignment, people are going to suffer. I have no right to leave Hong Kong. When I don't like particularly living there. I have no right to go where I want. I'm a prisoner. So are you. If you say you're captured by grace, then be a prisoner captured by grace. You are only here for the will of God. You cannot be talked out of that if you truly are in grace by the wisdom of this world that wants to give you counterfeit comfort. Our Lord loves us. He will make us lie down in green pastures if we get stupid. He'll make us lie down. And He will bless us, and He'll look after us, and He'll compensate for our sacrifices. He's not wanting us to burn out. Elijah failed in 2/3 of his calling. But you know what? This is the good news. God still sent His best chariot to pick up His beloved prophet. So the grace message says, even when you fail to finish your race, it hasn't changed one iota of the love of God for you. And that is the foundation of acceptance grace. We're running this race with an awareness. If we fall, grace picks us up. Fall, grace picks us up. If we don't finish our race, God still loves us the same. But it's not a license then. See, if that's real and resonates in your heart, you'd never use that as a license to cop out. Amen? So, let me close with this. It's late now, but I didn't plan to say one of these things. Not one. I really believe God loves you. That's why he's speaking this. I haven't felt the cat wanting to bite me, so it identifies where you're at. Let me close with this. There is a 7 sequential stage that has been my inner secret to calibrating my life to a level of faithfulness, to stay strong in the will of God, no matter what the price. And you can't have 2 or 3 of this. You've got to have all 7. And I'll summarize them quickly to you. The first stage of effective Christianity must be well-being in your soul. It must be that the wonder of the acceptance grace of God so fills your heart and mind that there's well-being in your soul. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Your heart is the compass that directs you even in the night hours. And if your heart's got offenses in it and bitterness and reaction to previous abuses and you are nursing those and rehearsing those and making them excuses, then there is no well-being in your soul as much as you say you love grace. Grace brings well-being in the soul. I love you, the Father says, with full acceptance. Even if you fail, I love you. Even if you do nothing for me, I love you. That acceptance grace has got to be in your soul. And well-being in your soul, number 2, moves you to a sense of confidence. And the Bible says confidence is greatly rewarded. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Confident people do things not from the head, but from their spirit. And they move in the rhythms of heaven. Confident people speak and teach and talk and do things with great boldness because they have well-being in their soul. And well-being produces confidence in you. And when you have confidence, number 3, it causes your personality to blossom. You see people with, everyone has beautiful personalities. Everyone has colorful personalities. But you see personalities deflated and crushed and shriveled up because they don't have well-being in their soul. So they don't have confidence. So their personalities are shrunken. But when you're well-being in your soul, the next step is confidence. Then your personality begins to blossom and you become mischievous and fun-filled and naughty and humorous and happy because your personality is the one that God gave you, full of color. When your personality is blossoming, number 4, it gives you a sense of direction. And direction is a very attractive feature in the church world today. See, people want to do all kinds of inner analytical things and see angels dancing on pins and pray and fast and introspect all the time. But there's a place for that. But I tell you, it's the direction of God is not mystical. Get well-being in your soul, builds confidence, blossoms your personality, and then you have direction. Just know what God's wired you. Your personality blossoms. You just know what you were wired for. You know what you're shaped for. You know where you're going. Well-being in the soul builds confidence. And then that builds personality. Then that builds a sense of direction. Sense of direction builds a sense of consistency. Oh, God, for consistent Christians. I'm appalled at leaders who are not appalled at fickleness. The grace apostle said, I am astonished that you're so quickly turning to another gospel that is no gospel at all. Paul showed frustration and astonishment with fickleness. Leaders and Christians, we should be astonished at the inconsistency of people who say, God Almighty is my King. I'm full of His grace. Consistency is an attractive feature today. Year after year, decade after decade, you know that person is not going to backslide. They're going to be faithful in the local church. They're going to deal with the offenses. They're going to reconcile. They're going to monitor their life because they're not living just for blessing. They're living for reward that comes by finishing your race. Come on, give the Lord a shout. And life throws amazing, surprising balls at us. Even the most prophetic don't always see it coming. Many things for Glenda and I, with fickleness, people doing stuff, It's not always a surprise. You pick it up in your spirit. You know it's there. It's happening. Duplicity. But life does throw some surprises at all of us. And in those surprises, the devil is banking on you losing your confidence. When you get blow after blow and knock after knock, and you pray and people die and loved ones die and things go wrong and there's not that many blessings, you've got Christ who's an anchor in your soul, who's gone through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and He lives and dwells in the immutable substance of eternity and anchors you in a turbulent, inconsistent world because you are in Christ. You're not just mouthing words of grace, you are living the power of grace. It's when things go wrong over and over again, just waiting on blessings is not enough. You're going to betray Christ and punish Him because He didn't bless you. But if you're living for rewards, those difficult times are light and momentary afflictions that are storing up for you, storing up future and eternal weight of glory. When you lose confidence because life throws terrible curves, balls at you, and the devil's stripping you away of your confidence, don't try and build your confidence up. Go back to well-being in the soul. Do whatever it takes to build well-being. I'm not talking about praying for hours. Reflect on what we preached last night. Reflect on acceptance grace, unconditional love. Reflect on that and worship Him and praise Him and give Him thanks for that. And say, I throw off these lies. I throw off this oppression. I'm not waiting for church on Sunday. I'm not a thermometer. I'm a thermostat. I don't just measure my temperature. I change the temperature of my life. But passivity is a non-resistant position. And you get demonized. So, a Christian can't be demonized. No, not in your spirit, but your thinking can develop theologies and ideas that are illegitimate, they're counterfeit, they're fashioned and formed by wisdom of this world, demons. Go back to well-being. Get that back every day. And that will build confidence in you. And it will blossom your personality. You get naughty and mischievous and happy. And it'll give you a sense of direction. And then it'll give you a sense of consistency. And then consistency will develop in you a knowledge and a conviction that you're a winner. You don't think you're able to win. You don't hope you will win. You know that you know that you know you are a winner. And that doesn't come from syrupy pseudo-grace. It doesn't come from a sweet little niceness. No, it comes from really beautiful well-being in your soul. And you have a discipline and grace to keep going back to that acceptance grace foundation and be filled with well-being in your soul because it builds confidence. And then it builds personality and it builds sense of direction. Okay, I don't know what I'm called to do. But get well-being in your soul. Get confidence. Let your personality blossom. And you'll know what you're wired for. You don't need angels to come and tell you. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we need to go up in the throne room and hear things. But most things, if you've got well-being in your soul, confidence and personality, you know what's your zone. You know your strength zone. You know what you do works. And there's things that you can't do and it's a failure. There's things that I can't do and it's about lots of things. I can't even type on a computer. It's ridiculous. But I know what I can do. I know what I'm shaped for. I have a sense of direction because I got well-being in my soul way back in 1978. And I've carried well-being since 1978 to 2013. And if Jesus waits at the age of 120, I'll still have well-being in my soul with confidence, with personality, with a sense of direction, with consistency and a conviction, I'm a winner. I don't care how many setbacks and failures I have. I know the end of my life, I will look back and know I have finished my race. I have run my course. This little boy and this little girl from Pinetown, we will run our race. With some people and without some people. And lastly, a sense of knowing you're going to win. And a sense that mediocrity stinks. And a sense that to be a winner and to be fruitful and effective will put you as a target to people of mediocrity and passivity. And they will say you've gone back under the law. No, you haven't gone back under the law. You've gone further into grace. They've gone into something that's not grace. Come on, can you say amen? That sequence will result in the final thing, which is unique today. It's called faithfulness. Because when you walk through those six stages I'm talking about, day after day, recalibrating your heart, eventually God will give you success. If we have had fruitfulness in different nations, that stuns me. Because I was a shy little boy from the city. My parents couldn't even afford to buy me a proper blazer, those cheap ones and funny old basher. Faithfulness. When God gives you much, you will be faithful with much more. Because you've been faithful with well-being in your soul. You didn't wait for a pastor or someone to make you well. You got it. You guarded your own heart above all things. And that gave you confidence and then personality, sense of direction, conviction, and knowing that you are a winner. And then the blessing of God begins to increase and the breakthroughs and things you never thought could happen in your life start happening. And when the increase comes, you still stay faithful to Jesus first. And you still stay faithful to love people and forgive people and be gracious to people and humble yourself. Bill Gates, one of the most richest people on the planet, refuses to give his children great wealth because he knows that will destroy them. They must learn these sequences and phrases. Grace does not give us an entitlement and rights. It gives us the security to be servants. Paul the Apostle spoke more about sonship than any other apostle, yet he never referred to himself once as a son in all his letters, always to a servant of Christ. Solomon was given the riches of David's kingdom. And he messed it all up in the second half of his life. Because he hadn't gone through these sequences. Premature promotion is a curse. The offering was about, you can't buy true riches, but you can be entrusted with the stewardship of true riches because of a liberty of heart that doesn't make important things the ultimate. You have no gods before him, no counterfeit gods. He really is first. His call on your life is first. Way above your friends, recognition, approval, people's understanding. You know, I was praying today, and these thoughts came to my mind. I'd like to just phone so-and-so, and just explain what happened there and what happened there, and that really wasn't my fault, and I wasn't involved for that, and it's not my responsibility. And then I thought, hey, where's this coming from? Interrupting my prayer. I thought, you know what, with well-being in my soul, it would be nice for people to understand me, but in well-being in my soul, it's not that important, because I've got His well-being and His acceptance, and His approval, and His destiny. And I've got good friends that do understand me. I've got a wife that's going to be right in the front of the row in heaven, shouting back, okay, Jesus, my husband's coming, but because he lives with me. And you can imagine this intensity. It's nice for a little while in preaching, but it's not nice 24/7. Just lift your hands to the King of Kings. We honor you, Jesus. One life, a brief burp in eternity. Thank you for your blessings that you give us so freely by grace. But Father, we want to mature to maturity of destiny and the honor of rewards given by you for our faithfulness. Father, in your loving tenderness, remove all lying excuses, illegitimate philosophies and ideologies that try to comfort us in a counterfeit way. Holy Spirit, you are the comforter. You are the counselor. But you're also the Spirit of truth. We honor you, Holy Spirit. You glorify Jesus. You take what belongs to Him and make it known to us. Jesus, you said, all that the Father has given to me, I give to you. Thank you that we live in a superior covenant, superior promises. Thank you for an extrinsic covenant, not an intrinsic. Thank you for saving us and redeeming us from the curse of the law. Thank you for liberating us from spiritual blindness and from the lies of the god of this world, Satan. Thank you for defeating him at the cross on our behalf. Thank you for the privilege and the pleasure, Father, of partnership with you, co-laboring together with Christ, striving like Paul with all the energy of God at work in him to present every man and every woman fully developed, declaring that he that began a good work in you will complete it. Thank you, you've completed our spirits that are reborn, but our souls and our minds and our emotions need maturing, Father, need eternal perspectives. We're asking, Father, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to deliver us from pseudo-grace, counterfeit ideas, religious ideas dressed up and disguised as grace, but they're not. They produce the fruit of passivity, selfishness, pettiness, smallness. Enlarge us, Father. Extend our boundary stones to future and further pleasant places. Give us the release of abundance of grace, for none are sufficient in these things. As Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? We feel our insufficiency. We feel our deficiency sometimes. But we cry out, Father. Let us finish our race, Father. Let us look over our shoulder at our last breath and say, it is finished. I've run my race. Now there waits for me a crown from my King. I don't understand what rewards will even be in heaven. I just know, Father, your word in the new covenant speaks about them all over. Thank you, Father, for David, and you sit upon his throne. Thank you, Father, that David was a man who knew you, and that he was a man who loved you, and you found a man in David. He was after your heart. You sit upon his throne. Thank you for David that was motivated by rewards. He said, what will we get for destroying this uncircumcised Philistine? Tax breaks. The daughter of the king, Michelle. Thank you, David was a man after your heart, and therefore men and women after your heart are men and women looking for rewards and prepared to take on giant projects and take out the head of the giants that mock the church, ridicule the church. Restore David's fallen tent in our ranks, O God. Let courageous, brave men and women stand up with the anthems of grace and declare the songs of freedom and liberty throughout Pinetown, the Highway area, and through the nation of South Africa, Father, and to the nations. May we not fail this generation because of pseudo-grace. Let authentic grace administrate our lives. Let the fingerprints and the signatures of our God be impressed indelibly on our souls from tonight's service. That we will never go back to anything that is pseudo. Activate us with acceleration, Father. We honor you. Why don't you just stand together, please? So sacred, so holy. The atmosphere is so clean, so pure, so precious. It all came as a result of the high praises that you responded to, that you gave yourself in worship as a living sacrifice in the praises hours ago. And that attracted the throne in, and I could not have spoken the things I've spoken if we didn't have an atmosphere of His glory. Let's take one of His hands one more time, and I'm closing. Father, we thank You. You've appointed us as 11th hour workers. Thank You, Father, we're not passive, for we are Your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that You prepared in advance for us to do. Thank You for assignments, diverse projects, unique to each of us, that somehow work together in a beautiful tapestry of collaboration, and where the churches are stronger for the unity. Generations are secured, children and children's children, depending on the health of local churches now. Lord, deliver us from the hippie spirit, and we pray, Father, that our Sunday morning meetings will not just be about silly little things, but we will deal with joy and fun and then laugh and skip and dance and sing, but we will always be aware of the kingdom of God and our responsibility that is equal to our freedoms. And we say, Lord, let freedom that we have in Christ be married to the responsibility to carry this message with the power of the Holy Spirit and faithfulness, Father. Lord, if we've got churches that just seem to go round and round and not straightforward, God, help us to align our hearts and our congregations with heaven. Shamaramororiardabasakorongo le mardetina carrando. Shame.